Father, if not physically, on the inside, we are bowing our hearts before you, recognizing your Son, Jesus Christ, as King. We desire to please him in all things, but Lord, we know that it is by your grace that this is accomplished. We pray that you would use your word to bring about our maturity, our discipleship, that you would bring us to the place that we need to be so that when we reach the end of our lives, we can say we have fought the good fight. We ask, Lord, that you would give us wisdom as we assimilate this word, that we take it into our beings, that it becomes part of us, so that we may, in fact, be one with you and with your Son. We ask that your Holy Spirit would teach us and guide us as we get into your word this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. We have come to the last chapter of the book of 2 Peter, a little epistle here. It's chapter 3, and we are being reminded of some things just from the get-go. We see that in the first verse about reminders to stimulate you to wholesome thinking. The reason that there is value in reminding yourself of what is in the Word is if we don't, the first time we hear something, 75% of the material that we view or hear, we forget. If you listen to it a second time, it's 50% of the material you will remember and not forget. And so that's why we go back through that, especially in Scripture. That's why this takes place. Verse 1, it says, "Dear friends, this is now my second letter to you. I have written both of them as reminders to stimulate you to wholesome thinking." If you have been in this church for any length of time, we have gone over the same subjects. Whether it's, for instance, communion. We have gone over communion, which we'll receive today, several times. I've talked about marriage. I've talked about raising children. I've talked about how you deal with the government, which is out there, according to scriptural mandates and guidelines. That's why we need to be reminded constantly, because we have a tendency to forget. We have a tendency just to move on and not pay attention to these things. So in the book of Peter here, this epistle, he is reminding his hearers of what they need to know, especially as they are living in the last days. Now, that's what this last chapter is dealing with, is the last days. Now, do I believe we're living in the last days? I do. Did Paul believe he was living in the last days? He did. Even though it's been 2,000 years here, some people can't reconcile the fact that that time period is the last days. It goes on in verse 2. He says, "I want to recall the words spoken in the past by the holy prophets and the command given by our Lord and Savior through your apostles. First of all, you must understand that in the last days scoffers will come, scoffing and following their own evil desires. They will say, 'Where is the coming he promised? Ever since our fathers died, everything goes on as it has since the beginning of creation.'" And so this thing that he is reminding us of is that we are in the last days. Now, in that first century church, they're reminded over and over. And it's my job to remind all of you and myself that we are living in the last days. Now, some of us think the last days are coming like a freight train to this precipice that you would fall over, and that we're all on this train and we can't wait until the train goes over the edge, because then we know it's all over. I don't believe it's like that. I believe we have in the past come up to the precipice, and then we've taken a hard left or right turn, whatever your perspective is, and we're running along the edge of the precipice. We can see it all out there. We can see everything that's transpiring, and as soon as that edge runs out, that's when it ends. To give you an illustration of this, what did the administration say was okay for Iran to do? Have nuclear arms, basically. Have a nuclear power plant. Why do they need it? They have so much oil, they really don't need that kind of power. They have all kinds of oil, one of the richest nations in oil throughout all of history, next to Saudi Arabia. And so why is that so important? Now, let's take a sidestep for a minute. Is this wise? Let me say that again. Is this wise? No, it's not wise. In our society, when somebody says, I think I'm going to go kill somebody, what do? You lock them up. You don't let them have a gun. You don't let them get close to a gun. You're making sure they're watched, because if they go over the edge, they're going to kill somebody, right? What if they come out and say, I am going to kill somebody. All I have to do is get a hold of a gun. What do? You lock them up. You say, this person is going to go over the edge. What has Ahmadinejad done? What has he done? He has gone over the edge. He says he wants to destroy Israel. Is that part of the end time scenario, that Israel will be surrounded by armies and there's going to be a problem? It is. It's a real problem. And so you see that taking place. That is part of the end time scenario. Now, that's not to say that this administration is any worse than any other administration as far as making mistakes when it comes to Israel. We have all made mistakes, and especially these administrations in the last times and how we're dealing with it. It's because God has determined that this will take place. We are in the last times. How close are we to the end of that precipice going over the edge? I think we're close. I think we're right there. When you see the turmoil, the economic situation throughout the world, we know that the times are coming when a loaf of bread will cost you a day's wages. Now, how much is that? A day's wages? $100, $80, $200, $400, however much you're making, it's going to be very expensive to do that. And so we're to be reminded of that we're living in the last days. And all of this is for a reason. It's not so we just hear it and get encouraged and walk away and say, la-di-da, and live our lives. It's so that we might live a life in accordance with what Scripture says. It's so that we might be diligent in being those disciples. And he says, first of all, you must understand, verse 3, that in the last day scoffers will come, scoffing, which means to jeer, sneer, scorn, ridicule, mock, or deride, and follow their own evil desires. We already went through chapter 2, where chapter 2 said this is true about the false teachers and the false prophets, those who had claimed to be apostles and are not. They are given to this desire of the flesh. And it says, they will say, where is the coming he promised? Ever since our fathers died, everything goes on as it has since the beginning. Well, I've already explained to you the last days. Should we be surprised that there are those who scoff at the idea that Jesus will return to earth one day? We shouldn't be surprised, because there are people who just simply don't believe. Can you remember before you actually came to faith in Christ? Can you remember that? What it was like? And how did you treat Christians? And did people invite you to church and you said no? What transpired? Many of you probably had an aversion or made fun of Christians. I know I did. I was mocking Billy Graham. My mom would tell us, go in your room. We had this small black and white television. It was about 9 inches across. And my mom would say, I want you to go in to your rooms and watch Billy Graham. So my brother and I would go in and watch Billy Graham. And we would stand up and we would mock him. And, you know, we were laughing at the time, but it's a little more serious than that. I don't know how many of you go home and mock me, but I would stand up. We had bunk beds and we would take turns getting up and, you must be saved, you know, something like that. And we would carry on, and we thought it was kind of funny. Well, it was me and my brother that got saved after all of that. But we would mock. And I can remember living in Hawaii and avoiding the Christians. I knew they were about something. They were singing on the street corner, and they were wearing like this sandals, and their hair was long, and I wanted to avoid them. So I would purposely go on the other side of the street, and I wouldn't want to walk next to them, because they're going to talk to me, and I don't want to talk to them. And that's what I would do. I can remember doing that, being antagonistic towards these Christians. I can remember being in elementary school. This man's name, I'm sure he wouldn't mind me saying his name. Basically grew up with him. His name was Larry Lawrence. And that's not the Larry Lawrence that was over in Coronado. This is another Larry Lawrence. And he got saved. And he told me that he got saved. And I thought, what a waste. What a waste. You would throw away your life for... And I started getting angry on the inside about this guy who had given his life to the Lord. He thinks he's going to go be a preacher. And I just... what? You're going to be a preacher? Yeah. And so I don't know, he must have started praying for me or something, and I remember those days, just like you. You remember those days where you had an aversion to the gospel, you didn't want to hear it, you didn't want to see it on television, and then the Lord changes our hearts where we're open. And somebody invites you to church and say, okay, I think I want to go. That's the paraclete, as he's known as, the one who comes alongside, and we believe those promises. And we see that he came once and that he is also going to come again, but I was not believing that he was going to come at all. Things were going to go just as they had since my birth and since my parents. Even my brother, when I witnessed to him, he goes, he's not coming back. It's just the same as it always has been. Nothing is going to change. And so it's not unusual that unbelievers would feel this. Now, they have a two-pronged system of disbelief. One is intellectual. There is this constant effort to get one to believe that we were or have evolved, right? Did you see the latest a few weeks ago, the monkey? The monkey with the tail? It's maybe about this big and says, look, Grandma, you know, I kind of laugh because they say, this is the missing link. What the, how do you know this is the missing link? How do you do that? And I remember in biology, did you guys ever do that fruit fly experiment in biology where you take all those fruit flies and you line them up and you knock them out with ether? And they're all knocked out. In lab, we used to take the ether and come up behind a couple of guys and we'd blow the ether in their face, you know. We'd do that. But anyhow, you get these little gnats and you see the mutations that, and you'd have to count the mutations of the little fruit flies. And their wings, some wouldn't have wings, some would be shriveled, some would be fully winged, and some would only have a few legs. And you would separate these and they'd say, see, this is how evolution takes place. Well, if any of us had any smarts back then, we'd say, no, they're just mutating inside their own species. That's what they're doing. I didn't see one of those insects grow eyeballs like a human. I didn't see that. I didn't see one of those insects become a biped where they're only two legs and they stood upright, or they had scales like a lizard. I never saw anything like that. And yet they would have us believe that, well, monkeys became humans and lizards became birds. And you will even see pictures of this, and they will show you that, look, here's a lizard with some feathers. There's no such creature, but they will tell you that there is, that this is what it must have been like, because the premise is we evolved, so we just had to find them. Well, the evidence is not there. And so they have this intellectual gap. They refuse to believe. They don't want to listen to anything else. To give you some evidence of this, for instance, you may have been to a petrified forest. In a petrified forest, you see these petrified logs laying, and they're at all different angles. Some are up like this, some are down. Some of them you can see they're coming up out of the ground and broken off. And they're different strata of earth layers which encompass these fossilized trees. Now, in order for that to happen, maybe you remember from elementary school, or maybe you saw it recently, how fossils are formed. And they would say the silt comes in and covers over the logs little by little. And then what happens is the actual phloem and xylem cells, they decay and silt goes in there and it forms the structure of what was previously the log. Because it's organic, it rots away and it becomes a rock. Well, for that to happen, they say it takes millions of years. On the contrary, if you have a tree which is standing upright that is petrified, how long does it take the silt to cover that if just little by little it covers it? It would rot before it ever fossilized. So it had to be covered with a lot of soil over a very quick period of time, maybe minutes or so, and be under tremendous pressure for that to happen. What does that speak of? Well, there must have been a flood or something like that to get the silt over those types of fossils. Not only that, but there are huge fossil banks throughout the entire earth. Every single continent has fossils. And where do you find them? Even on the tops of mountains. Now, what is that talking about? It's talking about the flood. And Peter here, he talks about this, how they don't even want to look at that evidence. How do you get a fossil to the top of a mountain? They'd say, well, the mountains thrust up, used to be on the seafloor. Well, apparently all the mountains used to be on the seafloor because all the mountains have fossils. I mean, this is common sense to us, right? So in other words, all the mountains were covered with water at one particular time. There are fossils on every one of these continents and every single Earth strata. They find these different fossils. How did that happen? Well, common sense would tell you it happened rapidly. Lots of pressure, must have been some type of deluge. And that has to do with not only creation, that we are created and we are not evolved, and also the flood. These things happened in the past. People don't want to remember that stuff. They don't want to reflect on those things. And since they don't want to reflect on that, they can believe anything. They can go on to choosing whatever belief system they want rather than what is the truth. And so these scoffers, these antagonistic doubters, they make up their own science. They make up their own moral system. When it comes to morality, can you make up morality? For instance, for us in here, we have a certain set of beliefs of what we believe or what is right and wrong. Some of you would say that drinking anything of any kind is wrong. Some of you would say smoking is wrong. Some of you would say dancing is wrong. But I'll tell you, on those three subjects, we're not going to agree. So how would we agree if we are a godless society? We would get a consensus. We'd get a number of us saying, we believe this to be right or this to be wrong. And so we would vote on it. Well, what happens if you voted on it and I had a machine gun? All of a sudden, what I say is right because I have the power. Well, what if somebody steals my machine gun? Well, then they want to change it. They would say what is right and what is not. And so what is moral, what is right and wrong, is in flux. We cannot determine what is right and wrong just by consensus. Do you see that? If we do that, we'll never have a bearing on what truly is right and wrong. So what is right and wrong must come from outside the human race. It must be transcendent. That's where God is apart from his creation, but he is also inside and working his creation. That is called immanence. He is inside here, but he's also outside. So when you want to say what right and wrong is, you can say, well, I don't believe that's right. Or you can say, oh, I don't believe that's wrong. It's not about you. It's not about me. It's about what God thinks. God gives us the determining factors on what right and wrong is. Those without God use society to determine what right and wrong is. For instance, stealing. Is stealing okay? Is there any instance that you can think of where stealing is morally correct? Not that you wouldn't do it, but where stealing is morally correct. Can you think of any instance at all where you have the right to take something of someone else's? Well, see, that's a truth that stands apart from us. Whether or not we want to believe it's okay, it is not okay in God's economy. But we can vote it in as a society, a godless society, scoffers and those antagonistic to the gospel. They can make things up as they go along. So, characteristics of those who are scoffers, they follow their own evil desires. In verse 3, that's what it says. And following their own evil desires. We talked about false teachers and false prophets. Also, they lack faith. In verse 4, it says, where is this coming? He promised. Ever since our fathers died, everything goes on as it has since the beginning of creation. Now, at least you see the word creation here. When this was written, I guess there was a general consensus that there was a creation. You notice that? Even the scoffers say everything was created. But today, the scoffers will say, no, everything evolved, nothing was created. And where is this promise? They're assuming that everything has remained the same since creation. And we know that it hasn't. We know that things have changed. And we know also that God has intervened and caused things to change. Again, for example, the flood. Do you see these scientists going around? I saw recently this picture in this article about these structures underwater that are artificial structures, which means they are man-made. They are squared, there are steps, and they're 50 to 100 feet underwater. And they show the scuba divers all around them, and they're just going, this is fascinating. how did these structures get here? And they just start scratching their heads and they go, how is this possible? And then they look at the pyramids and they go, how did they make these? These stones are so big, we don't even have the capacity to move these stones today ourselves. How did they do that? And it's like a light should come on. Everything is not as it once was. Right? Things have changed. They do some discovery in the bottom of the ocean and they find this navigational brass thing with gears on it, and they look at it. How did they have this knowledge back then? This is so fantastic to see this. Again, Bing, it's not as it always was. Something happened, something changed. And yet people say, no, everything is the same. It's as it always has been since creation. No, God has intervened and things have changed since the beginning. If you go back to any kind of ancient writings, for instance, you've heard the term antediluvian. The Sphinx is believed to have been built before the flood. There are like flood marks on it that they have determined have come from water, which means it probably existed before Noah's flood. Well, what society built that? And how did they build it? And what were they thinking? And what else was around? We're finding artifacts all the time that would lead us to believe there were other societies. And there are writings, cuneiform tablets that they have found that speak of antediluvian cities, they believe, that were before the flood. So things have changed where God has intervened. We know from the biblical readings that God had the flood come along and destroyed all things and renewed everything. Also, it says they refuse to remember. Verse 5, but they deliberately forget that long ago by God's word the heavens existed and the earth was formed out of water and by water. And so it speaks of the creation. They refuse to believe that. Again, creation is just so marvelous. It is so wonderful. I've spoken before about the genetic code that we all have in us. When you call anything a code, it implies intelligence. It's an agreeing that we have between us. When you look at a digital clock, it's just a bunch of bars, isn't it, that are up there when you look at it, and it has a couple of dots in it. And we reckon that, we agree that we're going to reckon that as time. But if somebody came from Mars that didn't speak the language, didn't understand our numbering system, they look at that, they'd say, what is this? What is this thing that hangs on your wall? Even the clock on the back of our wall here, it has numbers on it, and we look at it, and it has these three hands going around, and you say, what is that? Well, we agree that this is going to mean something. It's an intelligence. It's an agreed-upon intelligence that we refer to. Same thing with our genetic code. It's intelligence that has been codified. Therefore, somebody had to codify it. Well, who did that? You see, creation, people refuse to believe that we are created when it's so fantastic that we spend billions of dollars trying to figure it all out, right? And it's all based on intelligence of the great designer. Also in verse 6, it says, by these waters also the world of the time was deluged and destroyed. In verse 7, by the same word, the present heavens and earth are reserved for fire, being kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. And so you have the flood that's referred to there. They refuse to remember the flood, how God intervened and changed everything on the earth. We have creation, and we also have judgment. And so all of these things, people refuse to remember because they don't want to keep the knowledge of God. And this divides believers. Now, are we divided? For instance, would I say that everybody in here believes in creation and not evolution? If I was a gambling man, I'd say there are some in here that believe in evolution, that maybe evolution and creation played a part. Now imagine that when it comes to angels. I know that there are people in here that believe that we become angels. We don't. The different doctrines that we hold to, Jesus Christ being God. I hope you all believe that Jesus Christ is God, because that is by whom we are saved. If you don't believe that Jesus is God, well, maybe you missed the meeting down at the stadium today. The Jehovah's Witnesses are down there. They don't believe that Jesus is God, and they are just as lost in their sins, and God needs to save them and loves them just as much as any of you. But we need to know what these things are. We need to stand behind the Word. That's why we need to rightly divide the Word. As we'll see in a moment here, we get to the Apostle Paul. Many of his writings are misunderstood by those who read them. And why would God leave us without understanding? He didn't. That's why he provided pastors and teachers for the building up of the body, for the equipping of the saints, that we have right doctrine, that we know what is going on. It's to keep us in line. That's why we are to be encouraged. We are to remember the creation. We are to remember the flood. We are to remember the judgment. Why? It helps us to live the way we're supposed to live. That is the purpose here. And it goes on to the second coming of the Lord, verse 8. But do not forget this one thing, dear friends. With the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is like a day. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promises, as some understand slowness. He is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. And so, a day is like 1,000 years. What does that mean exactly? How long has it taken you to get to this point? Has it been like that? Or you have just been waiting to get here. It's been so long to get here. I don't know about you, but I can remember kindergarten. I can remember riding my tricycle, and it was just yesterday. Really, it was yesterday I was riding my tricycle. Now, you understand what I'm talking about? It was so fast. It's like it's over. Half of my life has been lived. I'm not going to live to be 100. I know my wife wants me to, but I'm not going to live to be 100. I'm going to die sometime before that. So half of my life is over. And so it's happening so quickly. The day of the Lord, a day for the Lord is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is like a day. Once it has transpired, it's nothing. And for the Lord to wait 1,000 years in light of eternity, how long is it? It's nothing. It's not even a whisper. It's not even a breath. It's not even on the time scale as thick as a human hair. It is so quick that it happens. But some people will say, well, where's the promise of his coming? It seems like he's taking so long. I wish he would just hurry up. How many of you were not saved in the last 10 years? Raise your hand, please. Any of you? A few of you? One, two, three. How about in the last 20 years? How many were not saved in the last 20 years? In other words, you 20 years ago, you weren't saved. Then you got saved. How many of you got saved in that 20-year period, the last 20 years? Okay, are you happy God didn't come back 20 years ago? You see, now you're going, please, just a little longer, Lord, just a little longer. In hindsight, you'd say, why didn't you give me more time? Well, that's why God is waiting. He's waiting for those people who haven't yet gotten saved. They're just right on the precipice, and he wants them to get saved, and so he's waiting. It's the grace of God in action, even in the midst of impending judgment. I like that. And it makes me have a little more perspective. I don't so easily turn and say, Lord, would you just come back already? I mean, I'm getting a little impatient here. Now I look at it and go, Lord, you take as much time as you need. There's a whole lot of people out there that need you, a whole lot of people that need that salvation. So I don't care if you don't come in my lifetime or in my kids' lifetime or my grandkids' lifetime, because there's so many that need to be saved. On the other hand, come quickly, Lord Jesus, just like the Bible says. You know, let's get on with the program here. And so we are kind of torn between the two, and that's a healthy perspective to have. We long for the great and glorious day, the appearing of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, but at the same time, the Lord is patient, not wanting anyone to perish, but all to come to repentance. Now, what is this repentance? It's a turning away from sin, disobedience, or rebellion, and turning back to God. In a more general sense, it's a repentance that means change of mind, where you have changed your mind. As a young man, those of you men in here, maybe there was a time where you got kidded about getting married, right? Oh, she's got you wrapped around her finger, doesn't she? And I'm not getting married. You know, I'm not going to do it. And then all of a sudden you changed your mind. You looked upon her and you said, this is good. And you decided you would participate in what is good. And so you got married. Even though it caused you more havoc in your life than you've ever had before, you decided that you're going to do this. You had a change of mind. And that's what repentance is. Repentance is You are going away from God. Say God is in this direction here. You're going away from God, and you decide to turn, and you go, I'm gonna go this way. It's a turning around, and you're going towards God. I remember. Do you remember when that happened in your life, where you said, "Okay, I'm a little more open to this. I'm a little more receptive. I'm going to repent. I'm going to have a change of mind. I'm going to turn and start walking towards the cross instead of walking away from the cross." That's where all of us need to be as far as repentance is concerned. And true repentance is accompanied with godly sorrow for sin. Do I think this is a one-time act? I don't. As far as being sorry for sin is concerned. The act of repentance, which leads to salvation, I believe that that is a one-time act. But this brokenness, this repenting again for sins committed, a contrite heart, I believe that comes with rapidity. I believe it comes over and over and over if you are close to the Lord. Because the closer you get to the Lord, the more you recognize your sin. The more you recognize your sin, the more you want to repent, the more you are conflicted in your soul. And so if you spend time meditating on the Word, that's what it does. God desires a broken and contrite heart, because in your weakness He is made strong. When you see that you cannot do anything of your own accord, that's when He uses you the most. That's why it's so important to remain close to God. It brings that humility which is there. When we get away from God, we become prideful. And that pride just exudes out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. If you're prideful in your heart, it will eventually come out your mouth. If you're humble inside your own heart, you'll know it by the words which are spoken. And by the utterances of the lips, you will know the character of the individual. And so that's why we need to cultivate this attitude of repentance. Now, going on to verse 10, it says, "But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. The heavens will disappear with a roar. The elements will be destroyed by fire, and the earth and everything in it will be laid bare." Now, I just heard, is either yesterday or this morning, that the earth just got another 1 billion or 2 billion years that it's going to be able to survive. Did you hear that on the news? I guess the sun is not going to burn out as quickly as they thought. And the earth is going to be around a little bit longer than what they thought. And so we've been given a lease on life, another couple billion years that we're going to be able to survive. Now, what are we up to? I don't know what the number is. They're all over the map, whether we have another 5 billion years or 7 billion years or 3 billion years. It's a long time, and we're going to be around for a long time. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and the heavens will disappear with a roar. What is that? Have you ever meditated on that? Everything that you know, when you step out of here and you look at El Cap Mountain or you look at the beach, all that you see is going to disappear. Nothing is going to be left. The cars that sit in your driveway or out in front of your house, your body, everything you own, it is going to disappear. Everything that you just purchased, all your jewelry, all your clothing, every possession, your pets, everything is going to be gone. Have you ever realized that? When you get that perspective, you want to get rid of it sooner. But you look at it and you say, it's all going to disappear. How is it going to disappear? It's going to burn up. Well, how is that going to happen? How is the entire earth going to blow up? Some people have theorized in the past, nuclear war. It's not going to be nuclear war. It's the entire universe is going to melt with a fervent heat. And that's what's being described here as a fervent heat. Speaking of Iran again. North Korea, actually. North Korea just let off a bomb, right? The material inside that bomb was just a few pounds. Probably cannonball size. Somewhere around there. It's not a lot. How did they get that material to make such a big explosion? How do you get a cannonball to blow up such a big area? You know, we can take out like the state of Idaho with a bomb, with just a few pounds of material. How is that happening? Let me digress a little bit here. The bomb is made up of molecules, which are made up of atoms. These atoms have a nucleus, and they have electrons on the outside. They're spinning around. Some would say these are particles. Some would say they are waves. Some say they have properties of both, and they do. But they're spinning around, and it's really fast. I can't even go that fast. And there's more than one electron. If you take that electron and you separate it from the nucleus, just bring it apart, you have energy that is released from that. Can you hear the energy of one atom exploding apart? I don't think so. But if you put trillions of them together, you get a nuclear bomb. I believe that God holds together the universe and every element in it. If you take those elements and you release the hand of God that He has upon them, they used to call it atomic glue that holds the electron around the proton. That's the name they gave for it because they didn't understand it. If you take away the glue that holds those things together, because actually the charges repel each other, they should be just flying apart. If God takes His hand and releases all of those electrons away from the atoms, could you imagine the explosion in the universe? Fervent heat. I think that's what He's going to do. I think He's holding it together. You know, Scripture tells us that He does, and all He has to do is release His hand, and everything goes up in smoke. That's what's being talked about here. That's how everything will be destroyed. The elements will be destroyed by fire. Do you see, He said the elements? He didn't say, and your stuff will be destroyed by fire. He didn't say that. He said the very elements, the periodic table, you know, you have hydrogen, oxygen, helium, boron, and all those elements. All of them are going to be destroyed. The only way to do that is to separate the atom and the electron. And so that's what I believe is going on. And the earth and everything in it will be laid bare. Since everything will be destroyed in this way, what kind of people ought you to be? You ought to live a holy and godly life. See, here's the motivation for doing what you're supposed to do. Everything's coming to an end. You don't get to keep anything. You're going to lose your very life in this earthly body. Even though you'll be resurrected, it's all passing away. It says in verse 12, as you look forward to the day of God and speed its coming, that day will bring about the destruction of heaven by fire, and the elements will melt with heat. How do we speed the coming of the Lord? Have you ever thought about that? He says here, we speed its coming. How? You know, is there something I can go build to make it happen? No. What's the age that we are living in right now? What does the Bible call this age? The age of grace. That's correct. What else does He call it? There's a couple of names for it. The church age. That's another one. It's also called the time of Gentiles. Time of the Gentiles. When the church age and the time of the Gentiles is over, we go on to a new age. The time of the Gentiles ends when the last person gets saved. That's when the new age, the new dispensation comes in as far as the tribulation is concerned. That starts rolling everything. So how can we have a part in bringing about the end of the age? Make sure everybody gets saved. If there's a holdout, we're still here. Any of you guys holding out? We want to make sure everybody is saved. Everybody is saved. All this is going to transpire. Now, again, here's where the conflict comes in. You have some relatives that aren't saved. You have some children that aren't saved. You want them to get saved, and so are you holding back because you want somebody else to get saved, or do you know somebody who's holding back? You see, we can't worry about that. It's all God's timing. But we have a part. God has given us a part in ushering in the end of the age. It's by giving the gospel. The gospel is powerful, and that's what we're supposed to be doing, is being involved in discipleship and giving out that gospel. But in keeping with His promises, verse 13, we are looking forward to the new heaven and the new earth and the home of righteousness. And so this time, the day of the Lord, where He comes back, it is preceded by the rapture of the church. The rapture of the church has to take place first. You have that seven-year tribulation. Then the Lord rules for 1,000 years. The day of the Lord is that actual judgment time that takes place. We are in the dispensation of grace, but the day of the Lord actually began with Jesus Christ when He ascended to the Father. That's the last days, the day of the Lord. But specifically speaking, in a microcosm, it's that seven-year period, that judgment which is to come, the thousand-year reign of Christ, and we have the great white throne judgment, and then everything is destroyed. That's where the fervent heat takes place. That's where there's a new heaven and a new earth. And that's where this current earth will be destroyed. Verse 14. So then, we have the conclusion here. Dear friends, since you are looking forward to this, make every effort to be found spotless, blameless, and at peace with Him. You want to make sure that sin is not a part of your life. That we have that contrition. That we have that broken heart, that humble spirit. That we are found blameless, that we cannot be accused of anything that is sinful or out of keeping or out of step with the Lord, and be at peace with Him. And that's the only way you find peace with Him, is to have Jesus Christ as your Lord. Verse 15 says, bear in mind that our Lord's patience means salvation, just as our dear brother Paul also wrote you with the wisdom that God gave him. He writes the same way in all his letters, speaking in them of these matters. His letters contain some things that are hard to understand, which ignorant and unstable people distort, as they do with other scriptures, to their own destruction. And so people take the word, they twist it in what they want it to be. I just went down to the pastor's conference for Calvary Chapels. There's over 1,300 churches worldwide, and all the senior pastors are invited down once a year to Murrieta Hot Springs. And we talk down there, and the speakers are always great. It's always a good time of fellowship. We have things in common with the other pastors that are there. It's just a great time. And one of the issues that came up, there's a problem that surfaced inside of Calvary Chapel, and it just had to do with CCOF and Pastor Chuck's brother. And I received a letter. Kathy, I think I got it from you. And it talked about Pastor Chuck's brother, Paul Smith, stepping down from the, I guess he was asked to resign from the board of CCOF, Calvary Chapel Outreach Fellowships. And some of the pastors are going, what's going on with that? How come that? You know, you just go, what's taking place here? And this email that was sent out by, I can't remember the name of the organization that sent it out. There's a couple of them. They said that certain things were happening. For instance, that Greg Laurie, Harvest Christian Fellowship, who does the Harvest Crusades, that he is going the way of the emergent church. Now, if you know what that is, it's where really you don't hold to the central truths of the doctrines of the Bible, that you reject them, that Jesus Christ doesn't have to be God. Let's not focus on doctrine. Let's just focus on Jesus. Well, how do you focus on Jesus unless you know the doctrine of Christology or follow Christology? And so there's this email that's going around. It's like, see, Calvary Chapel is going emergent. And Chuck Smith gets up there and he says, well, I just found out we're going emergent. I didn't know that, you know, and it was just like, oh, these problems are coming up, and it's because the emergent church, they're focused on what you ought to do as far as feeling good, rather what a doctrine is, and let's just throw away the doctrine, let's not worry about it when your doctrine is able to save both you and your hearers. That's why Paul encourages Timothy to watch your life and doctrine closely. And so these debates come up even inside of pastoral circles. Imagine that. A bunch of men with strong opinions get together and they have disagreements about what they believe. But that's the point. We are a fellowship in Calvary Chapels. We're just a fellowship of believers with things in common. We're not a denomination. We get together and we say, hey, how's it going, brother? And we talk about our successes and our failures, and it's just a great time. But some, even in that organization as well as the church, they look at Scripture and distort it, and they make up things. If you've read one of these letters on the internet, don't believe what you hear. That's all I have to say about that. It's just simply not true. The one that I read, there's a grain of truth in it, but it's just covered with a bunch of muck and mire. And so people read the Word, and they make up things, or they design it in their own image. Have you ever heard that we have created God in our image? You ever heard that? We make God who we want Him to be. A couple weeks ago, I said, people walk around saying, I am spiritual but not religious. What is religion in the Bible? Pure and undefiled? Helping widows and orphans. Thank you. Should you be religious? Yes, you should help widows and orphans. So the person who says, I'm spiritual but not religious. Oh, so you don't help widows and orphans. You see how it works when you don't understand what the Bible says? We need to stay in step with scriptures. Ignorant and unstable people distort these things. And so we are to live godly lives, spotless, blameless, at peace with Him. Make sure we're studying the Bible, doing the discipleship thing, and also giving out the gospel. Verse 17, in conclusion, therefore, dear friends, since you already know this, be on your guard so that you may not be carried away by the error of lawless men and fall from your secure position, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. To Him be glory both now and forever. Two things there. Guard yourself. Know what's right. Know what's wrong. If you have questions, find out. That's why a Bible study is good. Here it's just monologue. You might glean some stuff from here, but it's not like a Bible study where you can find out truly what's right and wrong and dig into it and ask your questions and become fully satisfied. Then grow in two things, grace and knowledge. What is grace? Grace is getting what you don't deserve. It would be like you were Santa Claus, just going around giving gifts all the time, saying, here you go. Here you go, it's grace. Giving out, dispensing grace to those who are around you. Somebody comes to you and says, forgive me, but I have sinned against you. It's all right, man. I have against you too. Or, you say, it's all right. You know, we can have this fellowship. We're all sinners and I forgive you freely. That's grace. We're to grow in that type of grace. And also the knowledge. We're to get an education in Bible. We're to know what God meant when the earth is going to be destroyed with the fervent heat and all the elements. We're to know what that encompasses. We're to know what fellowship is, the apostles' doctrine, prayer, and fellowship. We're to be involved in those things. Now, this morning we're going to be receiving communion. But before we do, I want to encourage you all that if you really haven't made the commitment to Christ to be spotless and blameless and at peace with Him, why are you waiting? We know that everything is going to be destroyed. You know, when I passed that half century mark, and I did before this, and I'm sure that others of you do it often too, you think about your own mortality. I do more often. Right now I'm healthy. You know, I'm okay. I get up in the morning and I'm awake. And it's good. But I like you feel that it's just not like it used to be, you know? A little slower, slowing down. Are you waiting to the last minute, kind of like fire insurance, to accept the Lord and really have Him be your Lord? Are you just holding out and saying, I got some things to do first? The common thing when I first got saved was bachelor to the rapture. And some people would say that, and others would say, I just want to get married first. I just want to have some kids. I just want to get a house. Then the Lord can come back. I'll be all set. What are you waiting for? Why would you procrastinate on something like this? It's like if you knew the swine flu was coming and there's vaccines out in the hallway here, would you get the vaccine? You wouldn't wait, right? Well, something much worse than the swine flu is coming. When is it coming? I don't know. Is it in my lifetime? Well, on one hand, I hope so. On the other hand, no, I hope it, Lord, tarries. Don't wait. And I am talking about salvation, but I'm also talking about Him being your Lord. Are you sorry for your sin? Do you wish that you hadn't committed it? I hope you're at that place where you turn to Jesus and you say, Jesus, please forgive me of my sin. I am so wretched on the inside. I desire to live in heaven with you. I desire that you save me from myself and from the sin I am under. That's where we all need to be. And then finally with that, please be Lord of my life, where you're submitted to Him and you're committed to Him. As the communion is being passed out, you can say that prayer however you can muster it. You just say, Lord, save me. Lord, help me. I want to be in your kingdom. It's as simple as that. He knows. He doesn't have to have it interpreted. He knows the intent of your heart. So as the worship team comes up, as this bread and cup is being passed out, If you need to say that prayer, if you're not sure, say that prayer as it's being passed out. And once you receive the cup and the bread, I want you to just hold on to it, and so we can all participate together. And I'll give a few more words of explanation by the time this is passed out when we partake.